Well, we're headed back to the book of Psalms this week. Maybe you remember that not so long ago, we spent a good amount of time in the book of Psalms. We learned a number of things as we went through a good number of them. We learned that the book of Psalms has historically been the book of prayer and worship leading the church. And the reason that that was that we find in the book of Psalms the voice of Christ himself leading heavenly prayer and worship as well as earthly prayer and worship. These Psalms have taught us about the power and the wisdom, the devoted activity of God throughout history, the word that has been entrusted to us, which is more than just the spoken word, it's also the word of God himself, Jesus Christ. And we learned the last time we spoke on this subject about the greatest gift that God gives through Jesus Christ is the ongoing judgment and future judgment by which God will purify once again his creation and offer to all those who seek the light a kingdom of light only at last. That coming new day intersects pretty powerfully with our own time in the calendar. And God has given us a calendar for a reason. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the church has always recognized this. In fact, all the way back to Moses and before, that God has given us cycles of months and weeks and years so that there might be an ongoing memory of God's works, past and future. You and I already have some anticipation of that new day that we await in what we call a new life of repentance. And so today, we'll be looking at the theme of repentance in the Psalms. And unfortunately, in our culture, repentance tends to be defined as a kind of a state of grief and self-hate. That must be what repentance is. It's the more that I hate myself, the more that God is pleased. But in the past, the church looked at repentance as something a whole lot bigger than that. Repentance was a spark of new life that was discovered and cherished. Repentance was the realization that the road we were traveling on is failing us and to head on a new road towards home. Repentance can involve and should involve pain at some point because it hurts to see when we've done wrong. And it especially hurts when we've justified wrongs, when we've built our lives on deliberate and determined wrongs to say, that was wrong. I've been doing the wrong thing. But traditionally, repentance has been less looking down at oneself and more looking up towards God. It's been less a matter of hating yourself and more a matter of discovering love for something profoundly greater than yourself. Repentance is the entire joyous journey back towards God until we are fully received into his presence at the return of Christ. Repentance is a happy word. It's happy to those who are spiritually recovering in the same way that medicine is a happy word to those who are physically recovering. Isaac the Syrian, who lived many centuries ago, put it this way, that this life has been given to you for repentance. And what he means by that is this, that humans have been given a special fate in all of creation. Unlike the angels, at the moment of our fall, we were not locked into our decision forever. We were pushed away from the tree of life, God says, so that we might not live in this state forever. And we were given mortal lives as a gift. Mortal lives change. And people living mortal lives can also be changed and can return to life. And then be returned to the tree of life, which is precisely what we see at the end of Revelation, where we live forever in the state intended for us. The greatest psalm of repentance is Psalm 51. It was written by David, as many of you will know, but the church has not used it as a psalm of David. That is, they acknowledge David wrote it, but it's not just talking about him. They've used it century after century to pray as though it's their own prayer. As though, well, one thing we might find is that all of us have the same repenting to do. There's not those people like David, who do such terrible things and need to repent in one way, and I who need to repent in another way because I'm not that bad. Rather, praying and worshiping through Psalm 51 has been an acknowledgement that all of us repent together the same. And so the church has used this as a common voice, a common path. And one of the powerful things about Psalm 51 that is sometimes overlooked in our culture is that it takes sin seriously. You know, I remember being on a dorm with high school boys, and the way they used forgiveness was not the word forgiveness. Forgive meant there was never any wrong. Yeah, that's not what's meant by the word forgive. You're using the wrong word. Psalm 51 understands forgiveness means there was an ill. There's something to be taken gravely. There's something to be overcome. But Psalm 51 also makes it clear that it can be overcome. Christians of all people believe that people can be changed. If every other people in the face of the earth depart from that belief, we can never do so. It is at the center of our understanding of our world. People can be changed. The rebellious can be led. The lapsed can be restored. And David was one of those lapsed characters in Scripture who walked with the Lord and then fell away and had to be brought back. And he was restored in numerous ways. He was restored to God, and we're going to read about that this morning. But he was also restored to his office. He was able to continue being king. And one of the things I'd like to say today, because Psalm 51 doesn't directly speak of this, is that that's not always the case. Sometimes you are restored to God without being restored to an office. In the 5th century, Basil the Great was a bishop over many priests, and one of the priests sinned in a very grave way, and he defrocked him. And Basil and that man ended up at a funeral years later for a man who had died that they both knew. And that defrocked priest came over, and he prayed over the dead man, and the dead man came back to life. And the priest went over to Basil, and he said, "You saw what happened. Can't I be a priest again?" And Basil's answer was, "You can be a saint, but you can never be a priest again." There's no one rule to how God restores people. No one is entitled to an office. Rather, what happens in the church is that in each case, children listen to the voice of God and say, "What do you want in this circumstance?" But this we do know in every case. All who turn back can be restored to God and to his children, even if that doesn't come with a position. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 51. We're going to read the first 6 verses together. It reads this way: "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." This psalm is broken into 3 major movements, and we've just read the first one. And the first major movement is the penitent's prayer to be restored in relationship to God, to restore the relationship with God. It begins with a request for mercy, and implicit in any request for mercy is an obvious admittal of being insufficient in oneself. In this case, of having great guilt. And we know what David's guilt was. I don't know what yours is. And so these are admitted before God. This is the painful side of repentance. But here's one of the things that we should think about if we fear the pain of repentance. is that without acknowledging a problem, there can be no hope for a solution. It's probably the most disempowering thing that can ever go on in your mind. This is all there is. What would you think of an addict not admitting an addiction? That person has to consider addiction freedom. And we'd all say that's craziness. Or what about a murderer not admitting murder? That person can dream of no real peace in the world. There's a far greater pain to live forever without a cure or no real knowledge of health than there is to go through the medicine of repentance. Another early speaker, Evagrius, put it this way, that the beginning of salvation is to condemn yourself. And what he meant by was seeing with clear eyes, waking up and seeing, this is not working. This is not what they said it is. This is not what I say it is. I need something else. All repentant see that they are the problem. And that is tremendously empowering. Because you know the great thing about recognizing that you're the problem is you can't offer your neighbor to God, but you can offer yourself. It's within your power by the Holy Spirit that you can see things change. This mercy is requested without any external incentives. That is, we don't have here, have mercy on me, O God, and I'll name my firstborn child after you. I'll bargain with you. What do you want? Just have mercy on me. Instead, it's an internal incentive in the heart of God himself that is called upon. Because within you, and he names a couple of things, is unfailing love. Because within you is great compassion. In other words, I ask for mercy because I know you're the one who wants to give it, even before I've asked. I only have to ask you to be who you already are. The penitent goes on to ask for all record of wrongs to be dismissed, to be blotted out. In other words, let's forget the grievances and be reconciled. And then he says something surprising, something rhetorical, that all sin is against God. Against you and you alone have I sinned, he says. And that should not be taken to mean that you can't wrong another person. But what it means is that when we do wrong, it's compounded because everyone you do wrong against is one of God's children. It affects him. Any of you had your children be hurt by somebody else? It affects you. It hurts you. And on top of this, all dark acts are organically contrary to the fabric of God's good order. It tears apart his house. So it's good to be noticed. The penitent goes on to acknowledge that God sees truthfully. At the end of verse 4, it says, you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. You know, you can't progress in your spiritual life unless you trust God's judgment. Unless you trust that he knows better than you. This is our guide through blindness, is our trust in the character of God. Our trust in the competence of God. The all-loving does not brandish judgment as a weapon, but as a mercy so that truth and goodness can prevail for you. Now, we can be confused about God's way of seeing things. We can need to ask questions. But trust is what carries us through our own ignorance. What he says here, that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge, is really what the Greek idea of confession means. So yeah, confession involves what we think of. Okay, let's list things that we've done wrong, but confession literally means agreement. I agree with a person. It's not just ideas. It's not just a list. There's a person that I surrender my judgment to. That's confession. And did you know that we can confess, we can agree even where we don't have understanding. I mean, how do I agree when God's got all these lofty ideas and I don't understand half of the Bible? And it's easy. I agree with the person I trust. If God says this is the case, I'm going to walk with him through it. And so the first movement ends in something even a little bit more surprising still. In the surprising claim that the penitent was sinful at birth and marred at conception. This is a critical understanding of humanity for the Christian faith. If it's removed, the Christian faith begins to falter. In the West, it's been called original sin. In the East, ancestral sin. And it's the idea that all of us have inherited a condition because of our removal of the tree of life, from the tree of life. We can see how that plays out physically. Our removal from the fullness of the presence of God means we don't physically live forever. We're mortal. We pass away. But that very same movement away from the fullness of the presence of God is also the reason why there are inclinations in us that are evil. Why it's natural for us to perform evil. Why we find ourselves so often torn. Because the image of God has not been erased in humanity. Even humans who won't acknowledge Christ are capable of expressing tremendous power of the image of God. The love of their children, for example. You don't have to be a Christian to love your children. That was put into you by the Creator. It's the image of God. It's unusual for that image to have been erased, though it does happen. However, fighting against us constantly is the fact that that image is terribly marred by all kinds of passions that control us instead of us controlling them. All because of our distance from God. Christ came to address this very problem. And it's one that touches us at conception. We can see that physically. We could show with every single child that genetically we're imperfect from conception. But we notice it with many children who suffer terrible ailments from conception. We are not conceived as we are meant to be. We were created for a greater purpose. But between them and then and our conception, the brokenness of this world affects us. Christ addressed this problem by taking on human nature and perfecting it so he might put perfect human nature back on us. We all know that when we are resurrected into the pattern of his physical body. And even the scripture writers say what that will be, we don't know. But we know we will be like him. It is the same case with all of human nature, not just the physical body. Christ has pioneered our nature for us to be restored again. This is one of the reasons why he had to come in human nature, to renew it. This is also an essential doctrine to address the wandering of our society. Our society assumes that a person is born the way they should be. That's not a Christian understanding. It cannot coexist with Christian theology. It's not true for us. Our society assumes that a child left on their own, without education, without the interference of society, will mature into the person they should be. This is also not Christian doctrine. This is not how we understand the world. Every child has a fight on their hands from the day they're conceived. Every child will be torn just as you have been torn in your life. Every child needs the help and support of people wiser, people more experienced, people who can structure, people who can educate, people who can direct. And you know, if you have any background in Western education, you know that the last 150 years education has been marred in the West by this idea that if you just let kids go their own way, they'll develop into maturity. They won't. They need help. Have the mercy to help them. Well, maybe good things come in threes, because the most surprising part of all in this first movement comes in verse 6. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Having acknowledged that already he was touched by the evil of this world, the penitent then goes on to acknowledge that you didn't leave me, God, even though that was the case. Present with me in the womb and teaching me. Now, what could that mean? What can it mean to be taught in the womb? What is this secret wisdom? Well, it surely refers to the instinctual knowledge that's universal to humankind. Every person is born with a conscience. Every person is born with a sense of natural law. Every person has some sense of love. Where does that knowledge come from? Psalm 51 may be suggesting to us here that it's from the presence of God in our conception. It certainly seems to be inborn. Let's move on to the second movement, verses 7 through 12. It says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Having restored his relationship to God, anyone who prays this prayer, the penitent, now asks for a renewed condition. We don't really have words for what evil does to us, but any of us who've committed or even experienced evil know that even when it goes, it has a way of lingering. It's been described, and it's described in Scripture, as something like a stain, a marring, a wound, a taint. And that can have a profound effect in people's lives. It can darken our thoughts. It can disturb our dreams. Old Testament ritual purity provided, this sacrificial system provided a parallel to this reality in moral life. And that's exactly how our author interprets his own condition. He says, I know that we use hyssop to spread the blood of lambs on our doorposts every Passover, and it cleanses. I know we use hyssop to sprinkle blood over the articles in the temple, and it makes them holy and clean, and they can come into your presence. He says, I want that to happen within me. The thing we do on the outside in a picture, I want that to happen inside me. Cleanse me. Remove every stain. And he has this incredible confidence. I will be clean. If you do this, I will be clean. He asks that the wounds of evil would no longer impede joy and gladness in his life. And he says, God, if you've crushed my bones, that is, if you've let my sins find me out so that through tears I was healed of my madness, then you can heal the bones that were mercifully broken. He asks for a pure heart. And who can provide a pure heart for themselves? You can't escape your own heart. How can you cleanse it when you can't get outside of it? It shapes everything you see and how you see it. Lord, you cleanse the heart. And a steadfast spirit to hate evil and resist temptation. And then, here is something unique about the experience of David. He talks about his fear that the Holy Spirit should not be taken from him. And do you know, David had firsthand experience of what it looks like when the Holy Spirit's taken out of someone's life. It had happened to his predecessor, Saul. In fact, David's story intersects with, with Saul's at the moment that Saul lost the Holy Spirit. Because when Saul rebelled against God, the scriptures say that God delivered Saul over to the wicked spirits that Saul was courting. And there was only one person in all of Israel that could deliver Saul from those spirits thenceforth. It was David. It was David who was called in from the fields to play his harp in the tents of Saul and drive away the demons so that Saul would have some peace. David knew what it looked like to have the Holy Spirit removed from his life. Now, we don't have time for the depth of theology of these words, so we're not even going to start today. But the only thing I'd say is that don't let those lose their bite. Don't think that it's safe to court evil and that you won't be burned. Grant me a willing spirit. This movement ends. Grant me a willing spirit. You know, God is the one who empowers our wills. We are able to choose because God empowers us with such a power. And what we do with a will that has been so empowered by God is we offer it back to Him and say, give me greater power to choose to resist evil. Give me greater power to love good. And then what we do with the greater power that we received in answer to our prayers is we give back our will again. And we say, give me greater power. Strengthen me. Help me for the next battle. We finish off in verses 13 through 19, the final movement of this psalm of repentance. It says, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So the first two movements are of repentance were to restore our relationship with God and then to be renewed and cleansed in our spirit. And the last movement is seeking to be used for God's spirit service, I should say. That's the explicit intention that Psalm 51 ends in, that those who find life should share it. The penitent prays to teach and turn others towards God's ways. And you know, the power of that is that if we've actually experienced joy in life, we think we have something for others to participate in. We don't just think that we got all the right marks, all the right answers on the exam, and then try to twist people's arms into, can't you see this is the right answer? We live joyful lives. As one person said, the most depressing thing that's ever been said of the church is that it has no joy. What do you have to offer to someone else if you don't have joy? What has your faith meant? You need to find joy. All of us can pray with them in gratitude that we've been delivered from bloodshed, because if any of us have been unjustly angered against a brother or a sister, we know we're guilty of bloodshed. And there are any number of other grievances we may have caused. That forgiveness should prompt public praise, according to the example of Psalm 51. And so the penitent asks for lips to be opened. Give me the joyful motivation to speak. Give me the skill when I do speak to do justice. I mean, I think that's what holds us back most of the time from speaking about Christ is, how do I even do justice to what I've encountered? How do I put it into words? How would one share it? Well, pray. God can help you. And then we learn that a humble heart is greater than ritual. It's greater than sacrifice. A humble heart is open to receiving life. And sacrifices were always only meant as a symbol, an expression, a manifestation of that internal change in oneself or that internal condition. But Psalm 51 is a great example that if you read the Bible hastily, you read it wrong. Because after just saying in verse 16 that you don't delight in sacrifices, he says, all of this will lead up to sacrifices you delight in. You know, the Bible speaks in all the breadth and nuance and dynamism of human language and rhetoric. Psalm 51 does it at least twice. Against you and you alone have I sinned. That's not a biblical concept. That's rhetoric. It means let's recognize priority. It means everything is ultimately against you. It does not mean I don't have to say sorry to my neighbor because I never did anything wrong against them. The same thing here with sacrifices. And you know, this is something that Christians do with sacrifices. God never wanted sacrifices. Read Psalm 51. Read two verses later. You know, this, if you're going to read the Bible hastily, you're going to read it wrong. Read it humbly. Try to understand the heart of the person speaking. And lastly, we'll notice this, the effect of the remorseful, the repentant person on their community. The effect to come is that Zion should prosper. The effect is that the walls of Jerusalem will be built up again. The effect of my repentance is that society starts to have its integrity again. We live in an age of radical individualism that is so upside down, it's a wonder we can open our Bibles. Where people tell themselves that what they do in secret doesn't affect anybody else. That is such an obvious lie. What happens to the father that drinks secretly day after day? What happens to the family? Does it affect the family? We are a community. We don't buy into the story around us that says each of us was an individual who just appeared in a forest and started wanting our own thing. We believe the story that we were born of a woman who nursed us, and without her we were dead. We're not individuals. We're a community. And that is the Christian understanding of every person. Christians see the world as a whole and as organically interrelated. And our society will not be healed until Christians learn to take the yoke of our Lord, learn how to be of a common mind, learn how to humble themselves, learn how to speak of the Lord the same, and repent of stubborn independence. Repentance is not complete until we return towards one another as well as God. Because here's the thing. Anybody who will approach God finds he can never be approached apart from the host that constantly surrounds him. We've moved our way through the foremost guide to repentance in our scriptures. We could learn more from other passages, but we see three main hopes for everyone who will repent. One, that we will restore our relationship with God by admitting His way as superior to our own. Two, that we will receive cleansing and spiritual renewal by offering ourselves to God. And three, that we will serve others with the witness of what God has done for us and instruction as to how they might do the same. I hope in this new year that new life of repentance is one that will be plain every day. Let's close in prayer, and as we do, I'll invite James and our communion stewards forward. to lead us in communion. Father, we thank you that what repentance is ultimately about is life. That it's ultimately about restoring a people who are intended for the divine presence to their heavenly calling, to their high and mighty calling in the fullness of Christ. And I pray this morning, Lord, wherever we are, that you could lead us in the joy of new life, dealing with whatever we must deal with that is dark, and sincerely loving, delighting in, and finding joy in what is good and right. Amen.